And so if you live inside his story, you will not be like other people's. This is the kind of the crescendo of chapter 4 is in verses 32 to 35, where Moses says, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created humanity on the earth, and ask from one end of the heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh is God. There is no other besides him." Moses is issuing this challenge that, if I could put it in Corvallis context, would be like, make a joint task force from the history department and the science department and go and see if you can find anywhere in the created universe, anywhere in the story of humanity, anything remotely like what Yahweh your God has done in bringing you out of Egypt, in preserving you for 40 years in the wilderness, in bringing you to the edge of this promised land. You're not going to find anything like this. I don't care how long you search or how deep you dig. There's no other story like this one, because there's no other God like this one. That's the premise of the whole book of Deuteronomy. And the rest of the book is going to be, okay, if that's true, and you take Yahweh up on his invitation to live inside the true story he's telling, then you are going to become like no other people, unlike the people who live by different stories. If you were here last Sunday, we kind of brainstormed some of those other stories, stories of what can I accomplish and how much can I get done and how can I be good enough and how can I tell a story where I'm the protagonist, I'm the hero. If we leave behind every version of all those stories and instead live in this utterly different story, being told by this utterly different God of slow grace, we will become an utterly different people. A people that lives like no other. And that's what Moses is driving at chapter 4. It's long and rich, and I encourage you to spend lots of time in it. We're not even going to come close to verse by verse. I'm not even going to read every verse in chapter 4 this morning. But I do want to draw out the how of living like no other, of being a different kind of people. In this chapter, we're invited to live like no other people by God's presence and by God's word and by God's mercy. That's where we're headed. So live like no other people by God, by Yahweh's presence. This is throughout the chapter, but one verse that really illustrates it is verse 7. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" This is all about the nearness of God to his people, which this generation had experienced in God being present with them every day of their lives in the wilderness in this visible pillar of fire. And what's going on here is not the sort of philosophical, metaphysical sense in which God is, he's not limited by time and space, and so he's present everywhere to all people all the time. This is not about his the presence of his being. This is about God's relational presence, his particular intimacy with the people he's chosen to make his own. This, when we talk about living like no others by the presence of God, we mean his relational nearness. Listen, go skip way down toward the end of our section, verses 37 to 39. And because he, Yahweh, loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that Yahweh is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. We can know this God because he has loved us since before we were born and committed himself to being near to us relationally, to being intimate with us, which I meant to say this earlier. By the way, that's why I keep saying Yahweh instead of the Lord, which is what it says in your Bible. In Hebrew, it has God's personal name, which our best guess is that you pronounce it Yahweh. And the Lord is like the least personal way of translating that. And we translate it as the Lord to try and be like extra respectful. You know, like you would probably, if you visited the Oval Office, say Mr. President and not Joe. Right? And there's validity to that. But here where he's deliberately trying to convey how near he is drawn to us. So I'm using his personal name, even if it's uncomfortable in my mouth. Because this is all about how close he's come to us in relationship and how much he loves us. That he's decided to be with us. And so we can not just know about him, but know him personally. That's what Moses is driving at here. And this presence isn't abstract or a nice idea. It's meant to actually shape and change us. We live, I hope you realize, in far and away the most individualistic culture in the history of the world. Unlike every other people ever, we sort of assume that it's the individual that matters more than the group. Even though this is scientifically untrue. So as psychotherapy became popular through the middle of the 20th century, it was all based on individualistic assumptions. That I individually should go and talk to a therapist and they would focus on me, the individual, and tell me how to individually live better. And then in the 1990s, we developed the ability to take fairly accurate pictures of what's happening inside of a human brain. And we discovered that there's no such thing as a one-self psychology. That your brain actually behaves differently in the presence of different people you're close to. Like on a neurological level, you are not the same depending on who you're around. Who here remembers the sort of like the Say No to Drugs ads that had like, this is your brain and then this is your brain on drugs? Right? It would be more accurate and pervasive to say like, here's Zach's brain and then have my brain with whatever kindness and empathy look like in a brain scan and be like, this is Zach's brain on Vanessa. Like being in her presence has actually changed the way my biology works. It's really not possible to overstate how important the people around you are, not just in their inherent dignity as human beings bearing the image of God, but in terms of how they shape who you are. We actually change one another by our presence. And we're starting to become more aware of this in the negative sense, that you should avoid bad influences from other people and be very quick to like cut people out of your life if you think they're affecting you for the worse. But that's based on an individualistic assumption that any problems I have are out there. And I just need to be free of the bad influences. Right? And this is Moses' teaching. He already knows. No, there's more to it than that. What you actually need is to be influenced for the better. And there is this person who will only influence you for the better and who will never leave you or forsake you, has promised to be present with you always. There is this person who is like no other person, human or divine, and who will, by his presence, over time, make us into a people like no other. We become different by being in the relational presence of God. Him being who he is and near to us makes us who we are meant to be. Moses calls us to live like no other people, not by the force of our strength or dedication, or by our influence on one another, although that can help, but by the committed and loving presence of Yahweh, this God who is like no other God. Now, no pillar. How does this work? There's no visible presence of God in our midst. How does God actually be present with us? And Moses says, primarily, God is present with us by his word. The primary way that God is near to us, not just philosophically, but in love, is through his word. And so we're meant to live like no other people by the word of Yahweh. Right? My family is almost as spread out as it's possible to be. Right? I have one brother in Bend, and neither of my parents are living in the United States of America currently. Like, they're in England and Thailand. Right? So it's like there's not a lot of physical presence happening for the Washburns. Right? And so we have this family text chain. I assume many of you have group text chains, right? And on the one hand, it's a pretty lame substitute for being in the same room. But on the other hand, it's better than nothing. We are, to some degree, present to one another and shaped by one another still. Not nearly as much as when we were all living in the same home, but a little bit. It works the same with God and his word, right? Being present with the word of God is nothing like being all the way, unmediated, present with God face to face, as we will one day be. On the other hand, it's a lot better than nothing. And in the case of Yahweh, we can't handle being all the way, unmediated, present with him right now. We need something in between. And so he provides his word. That's how this passage begins and ends, right? Verse 1. And now, O Israel, that's people of God, that's us, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving to you. And verse 40, therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that Yahweh, your God, is giving you for all time. Statutes and rules and commandments is another way of saying God's word. Keep on listening to it. And did you notice? Have it keep on shaping you. Hear and do. Not just hear. The word of God is not just meant to inform us. It's meant to change who we are. And this is not the way, I think, we are used to interacting with words. I put on the cover of the bulletin this quote I came across from Gandhi. Gandhi, you may be aware, was born in India and then he did the last part of his education in Britain. And he was so impressed with Jesus and Jesus' teachings and so unimpressed with a British church that proclaimed these teachings and funded their church buildings with money that they exploited from the Indians. And so he said, you Christians have in your keeping a document, that's this, the Bible, with enough dynamite in it to blow the whole of civilization to bits, to turn society upside down, to bring peace to this war-torn world, but you read it as if it were just good literature and nothing else. I grew up around literature. I'm a professor's kid, grew up in a university town, and there was lots of reading in my home, and there's still lots of reading in my home. But I imbibed, without anybody ever telling me, that reading is basically consuming content. You just try to get as many words into your brain as possible. I was working on this sermon in my office where one whole wall is lined with books, many of which, not all of which, I have read. And most of the ones that I've read, I'm looking at it going, I think I could give you one sentence about the 250 pages of content in that book. I eat the things, and then almost all of it comes out and doesn't remain. That's the way I'm used to reading. And I have wrestled my whole life in Christ with approaching the Word of God the same way, with listening to sermons as a way of collecting new insights, with reading Scripture every morning so that I'll be able to, one, say that I read Scripture that morning, and two, answer more of your questions about what on earth the Bible means. But that's not the way God's Word is supposed to work. It's supposed to actually change who I am. It's meant to actually change who we are, to take dynamite to our individual sins and our social sins, and bring the peace of God where we would bring only strife and loneliness and conflict. It's meant to be a different sort of word that reads us more than we read it, that analyzes us more than we analyze it, that changes who we are. Wang Yi is the pastor of a congregation in China, Early Rain Covenant Church, and has been in prison since 2018 for refusing to preach what the Chinese Communist Party wanted him to. And he wrote to his congregation from prison a sermon called 20 Ways Persecution is God's Way to Shepherd Us. Not a sermon that you would be likely to hear at Calvin Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. And he exhorted his people, God's people, test yourself to see if you are crazy for the gospel. When, not if, when you are threatened with death for the gospel, you find out for whom you really live. When faced with the risk of job loss, you know for whom you really work. Wang's writing from the assumption that God's word is not one more type of content to consume, but that God's word is actually supposed to change us, make us so unlike the people around us that crazy is an apt adjective. So formed by this story that's like no other story, that our lives make no sense in the stories the world is telling around us. God's word is the word of a God like no other God, and should create a people like no other people, and should do that over time. Don't lose track of the fact that Moses is preaching this well more than 100 years into life. And what he's doing in Deuteronomy, it says early in chapter 1 that he's taking the law that God gave at Mount Sinai 40 years ago, and then the Hebrew word means making it legible, making it so this new generation in this new context can really understand what God is saying. And he needed 40 years with God's people, meditating on God's word, having God's word shape him to be ready to make it legible. This is the work of God's slow grace, right? We don't come on Sunday, January 15th, 2023, and leave at 11:20, totally different than we were at 9:58. But by the slow grace of God, in January of 2033, we will be different than we are today. And how we are different will have less to do with the programs we initiate, the the ministries we start, the schedules we set, and more to do with the story we live inside? Will it be the story of the slow grace of Yahweh? Or will it be the story of being culturally acceptable in Corvallis? Or the story of being content to be together a couple of hours a week? Whatever it is, it will change us over time. And if it is the story being told by this God through his words, it will make us more like his heart and less like the world around us. We become a people that live like no other people by the word of Yahweh. Right? This is verses 6 to 8. Keep them, keep the words, and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Moses takes it for granted that if the word of God is reading us and shaping us, our neighbors will know. And not only will they know that we've been changed, they'll know it came not from our plans or powers, but from the word and presence of God. We become a people who live like no other by being formed by the word of God. Now, verses 6 to 8 are dangerously appealing to my heart. It would not trouble me to have my neighbors and the people around me going, wow, I don't know anybody so great and wise and understanding as Zach. I wonder how that came about. That's not the story God is telling about how great his people are. We don't have time to go through all of it, but the bulk of Deuteronomy chapter 4 is about how ungreat the people of God are, in spite of the greatness of the God in their midst. How much Moses and the people going to the promised land and you and I need to live not by our greatness, but by God's mercy. We become a people like no other by being a people who live by the mercy of Yahweh. I'm just going to focus on verses 23 to 31 in this section. But really, about verse 9 and all the way through 31 is all about this. We are meant to be a people who live by the mercy of Yahweh. Listen to verse 25 to start with. Moses says to the people, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you. Moses has been living with himself and the people long enough that if is very rhetorical. When you go into the land and you father children and children's children, if you act corruptly, because let's all be real, it's not going to get to children, much less children's children, before you start acting corruptly. He takes for granted the faithlessness of the people because he knows it firsthand. He takes for granted his own faithlessness because he knows it firsthand. How much what we really want to do is live exactly like the people around us. And so Moses, he's saying this in advance so that the people will know when they act corruptly, that doesn't have to be the end of the story. so that they'll be primed to live not by their righteousness, but by Yahweh's mercy. He wants them to be ready for that. And if you have read the Bible, that's the 30-second summary of the entire story of God's people, from Adam to the apostles. God says, I love you. The people say, no thanks, we'll do it our own way. And God says, I still love you. God chooses the people act corruptly, God has mercy. That's how we live. Now, let's look at the section as a whole, backing up a couple of verses. Remember, Moses has already been talking about when they act corruptly. It says, take care lest you forget the covenant, that means the unbreakable lifelong commitment of Yahweh your God, which he made with you, and you make a carved image, the form of anything that Yahweh your God has forbidden you. Real quick, carved images were, number one, the way that all the other peoples worshipped their gods, and number two, a violation of who God is, because it's an attempt to basically to domesticate God, make him manageable and possible to manipulate. Right? So Moses is saying, don't do that. Your God is like no other. Treat him like no other. And then he says, for the Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, consuming fire is a rough image for us, but remember, this is a people who've been living with God visible in their midst as a pillar of fire. So they know that this doesn't mean what a normal consuming fire means, which is something that has to constantly have fuel to keep going. What they've learned it means instead is that the presence of Yahweh consumes sin, wickedness, evil. That you can't be sinning and in the immediate, relational, intimate presence of Yahweh. Because he is a jealous God. Which is a good word. Yahweh, remember verse 37, he's committed himself to the people in love. Lots of places in the scripture say, like a perfectly faithful husband. So when it says Yahweh is a jealous God, it's saying Yahweh is not going to sit in the room with you while you commit adultery against him and do nothing. He can't just be there and watch you cheat on him and say, no biggie. And so when you insist on living in other stories, going after other gods, Yahweh withdraws his relational intimacy. That's going to be the consequence. Listen to verses 25 and 28 again. 25 through 28. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly, if by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God, so as to provoke him to anger, like cheating on your spouse in front of them would, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And Yahweh will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where Yahweh will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. In summary, if you insist on cheating on your faithful husband, you will get to live the life of one who does not have a faithful husband. If you insist on turning your back on this God who is like no other, you get to go out into the nations and live like them and worship gods of wood and stone, stories that we create ourselves, and discover just what sort of life those stories give. But that's not the end of things. The commitment of Yahweh, the love of God, the presence of this God like no other is so powerful that he won't let us write the end of the story. Pick it back up in verses 29. But from there, you will seek Yahweh your God and you will find him. if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to Yahweh your God and obey his voice. For Yahweh your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to him. I want you to notice the train of logic there. Verses 29 and 30 are like, if things get bad enough and you repent sincerely enough, then it'll get better. That's how it kind of reads if we just read verses 29 and 30. If you realize how messed up this is and you turn back and you seek after God with all of your heart and all of your soul and you do a good enough job, then maybe he'll let you back in. You can sleep in the guest room. But that's not it. You have to read it with verse 31. Verse 31 is the because, the why this is going to happen, right? It doesn't say, for you have sincerely realized that you're living in the wrong story, or for you committed to be in church every time the doors are open for the rest of your life, or for you agreed that you were going to memorize the entire Sermon on the Mount. No. It says, for Yahweh your God is a merciful God. And hear the pronouns in this next sentence as the loudest words in it. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. No matter how many times you leave him, he won't leave you. No matter how many times you try to burn down the story of slow grace he's telling, he will not burn you up. No matter how many times you forget him and all that he has done and is doing and has promised to do for you, he will never forget you. For Yahweh your God, like unlike every other God ever to exist, is a merciful God. And so he will never leave you or forsake you. This is the story we live in. This is the word that's meant to shape us. Not just verses 25 and 28 to 28 about how bad we mess up. And not just verses 29 and 30 about how we should really work hard to stop messing up. But the whole thing. We sin. And as soon as we turn, God's there. Jesus said it this way at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after he described this like no other people that we're supposed to be, and we're starting to sort of realize how far away we are from loving our enemies and embracing being the poor in spirit. He says, listen, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. He doesn't say, ask sincerely enough. Seek long enough. Knock hard enough. In the story of God's slow grace, all you have to do is ask for mercy. All you have to do is ask. Now, the commands there, they do carry this sense of, we're not going to be done asking in this life. If you're here today and you've lived your whole life inside some other story and you want today to be the first day you start living inside the story of God's slow grace, all you have to do is ask. And if you're here today for the 5,000th time, I don't even know if that's possible. I didn't do the math in advance. Today, again, all you have to do is ask. Jesus, have mercy on me. And the answer is yes. That's the story that changes us. That's the story that makes us unlike who we used to be, even unlike who we are today, but more and more like who Jesus is and who we are becoming. The story of again and again and again. Falling short, turning away, forgetting, and having Jesus forgive us. Discovering anew that God is merciful, This is why virtually every time we're together, we have a law and a confession and an assurance. Right? It's not so that we can feel more miserable about how miserable we are, or more tired about how far we still have to go. It's so that we can retell ourselves the story of God's slow grace, the story that's unlike all the stories we hear and live by throughout the week, the story of a Savior like no other. Let's pray. We're asking, Jesus, tell us your story all over again. Let it shape who we are as a people. Let your words and the presence of your Spirit make us new. We don't even really know how to ask well, so we just rest in the fact that we don't have to ask well. That we don't have to seek well. That as soon as we reach out to knock, your hand is at the door. And you open it to embrace us and welcome us home again. Thank you. Amen.
Please stand.